That was some kind of a song. You know, I'm not sure that I'd have the courage to sing that. Did you listen to those words? I tell you, man, better be pretty careful. Better be pretty careful. I found in my short life that oftentimes God will take you at your word. There's some things I don't pray. That's right. One of them is I don't pray for patience. The book says tribulation worketh patience, and I don't want them troubles. I figure I'm going to get enough of them anyway. And I don't pray for humility. I know where that comes from. That comes from being humiliated, and I don't like it. That portion where old David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't mind that too much, but that try me part, I don't like that too good. I'm pretty careful about some things that I pray. This is the first time I've ever been in Evansville. And I've learned some interesting things about this city. One of them is it doesn't take long to spend the night here. And as I look out on you this morning, I cannot help but think about the preacher who was invited to go preach to the mental institution. You'll know why in a minute. And you know, preachers have mannerisms, or had you noticed? Well, this guy, he just simply could not preach without asking a time or two in his sermon, why are we here? And so he's preaching along in this institution one morning, and finally he said, and what I want to know is, why are we here? The old boy in the back end said, well, I guess because we're not all there. Anybody get up this time of morning to have breakfast? I'm not too sure. Well, this morning, Aura has asked me to share with you, from a lay point of view, what I want in a preacher. And I look forward to that with anticipation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Preachers generally have a very hard life, socially, economically, and spiritually. As a group, there are no lonelier people I know of in the world than preachers. Probably due generally to the congregation who puts them on a pedestal, makes them a little more than man, a little less than God. And if most preachers were honest in sharing what's really going on in their lives, chances are the congregation would run them off. And therefore, they have to be phony. And because of that, they're lonely people. I remember down in Austin, Texas, when I was flying down consecutive Sundays and teaching counselor training for the premiere of one of Billy Graham's films, one of the fellows who headed it up was a pastor down there, one of the biggest churches in Austin, and I'd get down there a little ahead of time, and we'd slip off into the prayer room, and we'd pray together before the teaching session. Second, third week I was down there, I said to him as we got ready to pray one afternoon, I said, tell me, Cajun, is there anybody in your church that you can really share your heart with? A tear trickled down his cheek. He said, Gene, there was one man, but they transferred him to Corpus. I said, do you ever talk to him? He said, about twice a week on long distance. But here was a man with a membership of probably 1,500 at that time. Nobody that he could share his heart with. I'm grateful that God's not called me to the pastorate. At least one reason is, God knows I would not stand the pressure. I probably wouldn't last more than 2 days or three at the outside. About the first time one of those old biddies came in to complain to me about the way they tended the nursery, I'd run her out of the office and that'd be the end of me, you know. Oh, the Lord knows that, so he's not called me to the pastor. Unfortunately, the influence of the pastor and his reputation has been waning for many years in our country. Not primarily due, I believe, to a lack of interest in spiritual things, but because ministers are no longer taking the strong stands which they once took. People today are looking for someone with answers. They're looking for someone who will speak with the voice of authority Someone who will say, "Thus saith the Lord." Someone who can say it and mean it, "God says." Now, I've been raised a Southern Baptist and been raised in Southern Baptist churches. It sort of shocked me the other day when I realized that I've been teaching adult Sunday school for 32 years. Man, it looks like I'd have learned something by now, doesn't it? But in those years of experience, I've concluded that there are some attributes of character and some mindsets that I would very much like to see in my pastor. And for what it's worth, I'm going to share some of them with you. Let me say at the outset that I love my pastor, and he loves me. I told Brother Ora that, I think it was Ora, that I've been sitting under this particular man's ministry for 11 years, and he is consistently the best preacher I've ever heard, Sunday after Sunday. And I'm not too easy to satisfy, you know, but I love the old boy, and he loves me. And I hope we're both growing. But firstly, for my pastor, I want him to be born again. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's amazing but true that there are some people in the pulpit today who have no experience with God, really. To them, it's simply a career, simply something they do to make a living. And I believe there's going to be some preachers in hell. I believe there's going to be some people who've never been inside the door of a church going to be in heaven. Yeah, I believe that. I was talking to a taxi cab driver coming into the airport Tuesday, and we were talking about spiritual things, and he told me that he'd been raised Baptist, but he and his wife hadn't been in church in years, and I asked him why. "Well, we've been busy. He said, "I don't think you have to go to church to go to heaven." I said, "No, that's right. That's right. You don't have to take a boat to go to England either, but sure is a long swim." Secondly, I want my pastor to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I don't want him to have to be pumped up and psyched up to preach the gospel. I want him to run red hot. You know what was necessary to get Paul to give his testimony? All you had to do is just take your hand off his mouth. He was ready. I want him to be so caught up in the things of God that he would be able to say as Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 20:9, when he said, "I will not make mention of him or speak again in his name, but his word was in mine heart like a burning fire, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." You know, Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to say any more about him." But boy, he couldn't stand it. He had to shell down the corn. You know, it was there. A God-called man like that will be flat out for Jesus. He'll be committed, no reserves, always giving his best. As it says in Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." And a man like that will be a cross bearer. You know, in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." How? Sunday? Daily. Daily, as the old British would say. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the cross spoken of there is not some trial or tribulation. That's not what that is at all. The cross spoken of there is an instrument of execution. Could just as well have said, take up his electric chair, take up his gas chamber, take up his hangman's noose. What it means is being openly identified with Jesus Christ, and as Paul said, because of the preaching of the cross, there's an offense in it, and being willing to stand the offense of the cross, not being all things to all men in that sense, not being a chameleon and turning the color of where you are, but taking a stand for Jesus day by day. Such a man will be facing just one way. He will have no plan B. Such a man will consider himself expendable for God. Thirdly, I want my pastor to be a man of the Word. I want him to believe it to be, in fact, the Word of God. I want him to believe that in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I want him to believe that. Or in 2 Peter 1:21 it says, "For the prophecy came in old times not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I want my pastor to believe, as it says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in Him. I want Him to preach the Word, not to preach His own experience, book reports, current events, social involvement. I want Him to preach the Word of God. And then I want Him to be in the Word of God. I want Him to be reading it consistently and studying it and hearing it preached himself and memorizing it and meditating on it. I want my pastor to be saturated with the Word of God. Wherever you poke him, I want the Bible to come out. Nothing worse than second-hand blessings, like leftovers warmed up. I don't like them either. I want him to get some stuff direct from the spout where the glory runs out. If I had my way, there's a sign I'd put in every pastor's office in the land, and I'd like to have the button to be able to flash it from time to time. It's Ezekiel 3, verse 10 and 11 out of the Living Bible. It says this, "Then he added, Son of dust, let all my words sink deep into your own heart first. Listen to them carefully for yourself. Then afterwards, go to my people." Oh, don't you like that? Huh? Oh, you bet. I'll tell you, a man like that will be much alone with God. He'll be alone with the Master. In Mark 4, 34, it says, when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And God is not going to expound all things to his disciples in the rush and the hurly-burly and the scurry of the world that we live in. He's going to do that when you're alone with him. And I wanted to speak with conviction. The kind of conviction that brings a crisis to a man's life. I want him to believe it. I've got some people in Oklahoma City that listen to Billy Graham every time he's on TV. What is our time frame? When do we quit? Huh? All right, just want to make sure we don't run over anything. And incidentally, if you get through listening before I get through speaking, if you wave your hand or something, I'll quit and go on. You know, I can catch a plane going back home. It's all right. So have that prerogative. That's perfectly all right. You won't hurt my feelings. Anyway, these people listen to Billy Graham every time he comes on TV. And I ask them, I say, why do you listen to him? You don't believe a word he says. And they don't. They're atheistic to the core. But they, every time he comes on, they'll be watching him. And he said, the reason we watch him is because he believes it. You know, a man catches on fire, people come around to watch him burn. That's right. If they don't believe what he's burning about, they'll come watch him. 1 Corinthians 14, 8, the Bible says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, you know, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley. Either lead, follow, or get out of the way. Then I want my pastor to be able to expound the Scriptures. Did you know there's not a whole lot of good expository preaching in the world? One thing about good expository preaching, if a man begins to do that, he's got very little competition. Now, there's a lot of topical textual guys around. But boy, there's not many who will just take the Word of God and open it up and expound it verse by verse. Not from Matthew Henry, but from his own personal knowledge and study, and be able to put it in terms that a 12-year-old child can understand. And incidentally, you know, I like the Living Bible. I don't know if you guys are mad at the Living Bible or not, but I like it. And I found out why. You know, the guy who did that has spent his life writing books for 12-year-old kids. I finally found something on my level, and I really enjoy it. It's good, you know. And I understand that it's a paraphrase, not a translation, all that good stuff, but I still like it. Fourthly, I want my preacher to be a man of prayer, not one who can simply pray a pretty prayer in public, but I want one who knows from experience what the prayer closet is all about. Fifthly, I want him to be real and not a phony. I want him to be willing to share really what's going on in his life, the failures as well as the successes, the sorrows as well as the joys, the problems as well as the solutions. I want him to be able to drop the mask and to be real. You know, they tell the story of a fellow who was in an oxygen tent, and They thought he wasn't going to make it for long, and he'd been one of the real pillars of the church, and so the pastor came to see him, and the pastor walked up to the oxygen tent with his 14-pound black Bible. And he looked down at him and he said, "John, that you've been a faithful member of the church for all these years, that you faithfully served God in all that you've done, and now in these last hours, is there anything that your pastor can do for you?" And John was there gasping. He said, "Yes, Pastor. Get your foot off the hose." Unfortunately, some pastors, by their super pious air, keep their foot on the hose where the people cannot get the pure stuff that's coming from heaven. Sixthly, I want my pastor to have a vision for the whole body of Christ, to be able to look beyond his church, to look beyond his denomination, to understand the concept of the body of Christ and not just the narrowness of his own little field. Seventhly, I'd like for my pastor to be a man of courage, courageous enough not to be professionally jealous or ambitious. I suppose that as careers are concerned, there's probably no career in which there is more professional jealousy than there is in the ministry, with the possible exception of medical doctors. You know, shame on us. We forget that Psalm 75, 6 and 7 is still in the book, where it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. But God is a judge. He puts down one and sets up another." God does that. And yet we find guys jockeying for position and trying to get in the limelight and making sure that the pulpit committees know that they're available and all that kind of stuff. Now, you fellas don't mind if I just talk to you honest, do you? I don't know any other way to do it except just to lay it out. And these are my observations. You know, I have no license to be right, but I sure think I am. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And I want my pastor to be courageous enough to preach the truth and let the chips fall where they may. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, as translated in the Living Bible, Paul said, "For we speak as messengers sent from God, trusted by him to tell the truth. We change his message not one whit to suit the taste of those who hear it, for we serve God alone, who examines our heart's deepest thoughts." That's what Paul said about it. I want him to have enough courage to measure his ministry in the terms of lives instead of numbers and budgets and buildings. Am I hurting you? You know, apart from God, there are only three things going to last forever, near as I can tell. And that is the human soul or personality, the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away," and love. I want my pastor to understand that and to give his life for that which is eternal. And I want him courageous enough to take a stand, not working on winning a popularity contest or working on how to win friends and influence people or how to influence people you've won back. Or, you know, Jesus only entered one popularity contest in his life and he lost that one. That was to Barabbas, you know. So I don't want my pastor hung up on that kind of thing. I don't want him just to be known as a good old boy, just being a regular fella. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a threat, that's a promise. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, beloved, if you're not getting the blows, it may be prima facie evidence you're not in the battle. That's right. I want him be courageous enough to see the difference between policy and principle. Policies are many. Principles are few. Policies often change. principles never do. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul ever bending on a principle. Can you? As a matter of fact, he withstood Peter to his face, didn't he? You know, that took some kind of courage to tackle that big fisherman head on. But Paul did. And yet Paul, the same one that wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he said, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Well, you see, on policy, he was very flexible. Very flexible. On principle, he stood his ground. But unfortunately, if we're not very, very careful, we begin to take our policies and put them over into the principle, column. And when we make our policies into irrevocable principles, I dare you to sit down and examine the things that you really believe are necessary for a man to do if he's going to walk with God. And then when you've got your list made out, you put a scripture out beside each one of them and make it fit. Another thing I dare you to do. I dare you to take everything you're doing in your church, everything, every activity you got going, and every activity that doesn't fit under the umbrella of winning men to the Lord Jesus Christ, cut it out. I had a friend of mine did that over in Kansas City. And, brother, they ended up with not much going on. He challenged the congregation, and the congregation said, "Fine, we'll do it." And they sat down and began to go over the stuff, and man, they began to unload like ducks leaving the water. You know, and God began to bless them, and they began to grow and doing tremendously. You know, a lot of this stuff we do just because, well, we've always done it that way, you know. Well, that comes with additional cost. I'll move on. I want my pastor not to be self-seeking, self-protecting, and self-perpetuating. Did you hear that? I don't want to be self-seeking, self-protecting, and self-perpetuating. Courageous enough to differentiate between the important and the urgent. In the light of Acts 6 and the choosing of the first deacon, I want to be a man who will give himself to the ministry of the word and prayer. I want him to be more interested in what God knows than what people think. You know, John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor, what of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Most of us are playing to the wrong audience. We're playing to people, and we get our self-image by what other people say about us. And as long as they say, "Oh, you're fine," you know, we feel great. But they say, "Hey, you're some kind of a scrounge," we feel terrible. And therefore, we live a yo-yo existence, you know, like a roller coaster, up today and down tomorrow, up today and down tomorrow. But if we're playing to God as the audience, the feedback's always the same. "Yes, you're my child. I love you. I forgive you. You're accepted." Steady. More interested in what God knows than what people think. Eighthly. Now, I know you're used to having 3 points in a poem, but being a layman, I can go eighthly if I want to, can't I? Is that all right? Eighthly, I want my pastor to be a real shepherd of the flock, not the pet lamb. First Peter 5. "The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who also am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." You've heard the old saw that a guy got called to a bigger church that paid more money, and he was going to pray about it, and while he was praying, his wife was upstairs packing. "Neither as being lords over," and this is what I want to get to, is verse 3. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." I want my pastor to have a servant heart. Matthew 20, 26 and 27, Jesus said, "But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." We forget that Jesus said in Mark 10, 45, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then my pastor, I don't want him to be a dictator, either openly or in a subtle, hidden way. I do not want him to be a manipulator of people, but I want him to have a sense of being a gift from God to that particular congregation, and a sense of knowing that he's fulfilling the plan of God, and I want him to understand the equipping ministry. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, J.B. Phillips puts it this way. His gifts unto men were varied. Some he made his messengers, and some prophets, and some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide his people. His gifts were made. Now here's why his gifts were made. That Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up. The equipping ministry. I wanted to realize that his call as a pastor is to equip the saints for the performing of the ministry. Genuine Christianity is not a spectator religion. It's not where they come on Sunday and sit down and are entertained and go away saying, oh, what a wonderful preacher, what a great sermon, you know. Almost like the city clubs where you go, you eat, you listen, you burp, go back to the office and forget it, you know. But that's not what the genuine stuff is. The genuine stuff is where you come together and the pastor feeds the flock of God to get them equipped to go out into the world where the tigers are trying to eat them up and tell them about Jesus. That's what it is. And I want my pastor to understand that. Ninthly, I want him to have a clear picture of the gospel. I want him to recognize that the power is in the gospel and that the gospel is relevant in 1978. The gospel is not simply social involvement, although it has social implications. But the gospel is not equal education. It's not equal housing opportunity. It's not equal economic opportunity. The basic problem in the heart of man is not economics or housing or jobs. Or education, the basic problem is right where Jesus put it in Mark 7, 21 and 22 when he said, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's where the problem is. I guess I saw this most clearly in 1962 when I was down in Guatemala with 29 other men for a week of evangelism in Guatemala City. We went down under the auspices of World Vision and went down to share the gospel with men that were in our same business line in Guatemala City. And so I went down to visit a fellow who was in the lumber business and took my interpreter along with me. My Spanish is terrible. I can understand some of it, but it's terrible. And took this guy along and tried to talk to the fellow who had the lumber yard, and he could have been less interested. I finally said to him, would you mind if we'd go out in your yard and visit with some of your men? He said, help yourself. So we went out, and nearly everybody he had working for him were these little Mayan Indians, you know, about 5'2", little fellows that can carry 200 or 300 pounds. Boy, you wouldn't believe it. But here they were out there, and began to visit around, and came to one of them that was the dirtiest, ugliest Indian I ever saw. That old boy had hair that was long and matted, and just matted with filth, you know. He was unshaven, and he was barefooted, and his clothes were filthy and ragged, and we began to visit with him. And as near as I could tell, he was interested, and began to respond. I explained to him the gospel as best I could, and he, you know, he was right with us and came to the point of making a decision and asking him, is there any reason he'd know why he couldn't invite Christ into his life right then? I don't know any reason. Would you like to? Would you like to? Yes, I would. You know, and so, man, we prayed, and I thought, well, boy, this is unusual. I went on my way rejoicing, and a couple days later I said to my interpreter, hey, let's go back and see what the little Indian's doing. So we headed back down there, and I found the man that owned the place again. I said, you mind if I go out and visit with your men again? He said, no, go ahead. So we went out there and looked around. I couldn't find him. And I looked and looked, and finally I saw one that looked sort of like him. But his hair was clean, and it was cut, and he was clean shaven, and his body was washed, and he had on a pair of old sandals, and the clothes, and that's what was a tip-off, same old clothes, ragged, but clean. And I walked up to him and said to the interpreter, you the guy we talked to a couple days ago? He said, yeah. I said, who told you to clean up? And I learned something from that little illiterate Mayan Indian. I've never forgotten. He said, nobody. I said, then why'd you clean up? He said, oh, sir, when a man's clean on the inside, he wants to be clean on the outside. Oh, that's it. You know, that's it. That's where it is. And I'd like my preacher to understand that just a little. The changing of lives. The changing of lives. In Titus 1, 1 and 2, it says, I've been sent to bring faith to those whom God has chosen, to teach them to know God's truth, the kind of truth that changes lives. Isn't that good? So that they can have eternal life. And again, Colossians 1, 6, J.B. Phillips puts it this way, wherever that gospel goes, it produces Christian character and develops it as it has done in your own life from the first time you first heard and realized the truth of the grace of God. It develops Christian character. Changes lives. Tenthly, I want my pastor who is not threatened by a growing and going layman. In 1956, I got the picture of the equipping ministry. And I would have to say that since 1956, the greatest roadblock to the equipping ministry and a growing, equipped, and functioning laity is the preacher. That's right. Many preachers are threatened by a layman that's growing and maturing and ministering. They're threatened. Their authoritarian position is threatened. I remember one case where a doctor, a brilliant doctor, was having Bible study in his home, and he was attacked from the pulpit. Said, we cannot have these Bible studies in the home because the people who are leading him are not trained theologically. Southern Baptist Church too. Not trained theologically and have no right to be leading in Bible study. That's the pastor's job. Oh, God. I trust that God holds back the fire of heaven from that old boy. But man, I find that true all over the country. That whenever people begin to study the Word of God and begin to help others to grow, it's a threat to the pastor, a threat to his authoritarian position, a threat to his position as the last word, the Oracle of Delphi. And so he fights it. Well, that wasn't Paul's problem. In 2 Corinthians 13:7 and 13:9, he says this, I pray that you will live good lives, not because that'll be a feather in our cap, proving what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right even if we're despised. That's the heart. And then he said, we're glad to be weak and despised if you're really strong, because our greatest wish and prayer is that you may become mature Christians. That's the heart. 11thly, I want my pastor to be a man who understands the principle of multiplication. The principle of multiplying disciples to accomplish the Great Commission. Didn't tell you the story last night, I will today, of what in Chicago, in the Natural Museum of Science up there, they have a checkerboard, a big checkerboard. You know how many squares are in a checkerboard? Who knows? Any checker players here? Thank you very much. There are 64, that is correct. There are 64 squares. And on that first square, they've got a kernel of wheat. It's not sin to play checkers, is it? It's not in Oklahoma, is it? Is sin in Evansville? Do you guys play 42? Or anything like that? With dominoes? Or you don't play with dominoes? I see. You don't have cards either, do you? You know, there's 52 of them in the pack. But anyway, it says on that first square, here's the question. One grain of wheat. Said, if you double that grain of wheat as you move from square to square, when you get to the 64th square, how much wheat will you have? Every time you move from square to square, you double it. I'll tell you the answer. When you get to that last square, that 64th square, you'll have enough wheat to cover the continent of India 6 feet deep. That is the power of multiplication. I'd like my pastor to understand that. I really would. 12thly, I want my pastor to glorify Jesus and not himself. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 13thly, I want him to be teachable. Proverbs 10:8, the Bible says, the wise man is glad to be instructed, the self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Isn't that graphic? Verse 17 of that same chapter of Proverbs 10 says, anyone willing to be corrected is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. And then over in Romans 12:16, this is one we always say for the clincher. It says, work happily together. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that great? 14thly, hang in there, kids. I want my pastor to be someone I can look up to. Someone that's following Jesus close enough that if I follow him, I'm going to be on the right track. I think Paul put it rather succinctly over in Philippians, Philippians 4:9, where he said, those things which you have both seen and heard and received. I can't ever get those things together, right? Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace be with you, that you just watch what I've been doing, listen to what I've been telling you, follow the way I'm headed, and God's going to be with you because I'm following him. Now, I'd like to have my pastor be that kind of a man. 15thly, I want my pastor to recognize that the battle's on. The battle is on. Did you know we are engaged in a spiritual warfare? The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The battle is on. I don't want him just to be playing fun and games. I don't want him just to be fiddling around, because the facts are there may not be much later left. Did you know that? We ought to have a sense of urgency. Paul Harvey had an interesting thing to say about that, and I'll share this with you, and then I'm about through. Paul Harvey said, "Has Christianity lost its forward thrust? 116 million churchgoers in the United States are more than ever before. That's an increase of 30% in 10 years. But illegitimacy has increased 300%. Pornography has become a $500 million a year business. Venereal disease has increased 72% in 1 year. Our crime bill is $20 billion a year. And crime is increasing four times faster than the population is increasing. Juvenile crime is increasing five times faster. For every dollar we spend on churches, we spend $12,000 on crime. Our nation has 7 million alcoholics and 3.5 million problem drinkers. Combine all our churches, synagogues, and temples, and they are outnumbered by taverns by 175,000. Combine all the money we spend on religion, education, medicine, and automobiles, and the money that we give to gamblers every year is greater than the sum total of all of these. Ours is the most civilized, most Christianized nation on earth. Yet 37 million of our own children receive absolutely no religious instruction. What I'm saying is that we have more preachers in the United States, but we're paying less attention to them than at any other time in our history. The devil's disciples are obviously better salesmen. Our clergy is not being persecuted, it's being ignored. Dr. Kermit Long says, "With all our education, our theology, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did." He says, "We are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium, and we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls." What makes a nation strong? What keeps its people safe? If political organization and regimentation would do it, Rome would never have fallen. If military power would do it, Germany would never have fallen. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. And America is ceasing to be good. Mr. Clergyman, the responsibility is yours. Whether you like it or not, you are a command officer in the Cold War. And we're losing. Whatever your strategy has been, it's not been good enough. It's not been good enough. How lead you now? Well, in conclusion, Jeremiah 3:15, God says, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart. Will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And you know I pray that for my own life. And the reason I do is because I probably don't know what's best for me. I really don't. But in Ephesians 1:8, it indicates that he knows. It says that he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace. For how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. I'm grateful for many things this morning. One of them is that there's no rebuttal time to this message. Because I realize that whatever pastor I get is a lot better than the one I deserve. I want you to know, fellas, that I'm grateful for God called, God committed, God empowered men who will pay the price of an effective ministry. May their tribe increase. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the fact that you have called pastors for your flock. And I would ask, Lord, that these men of God, whom you have singled out and whose lives you've touched, might be the men that you want them to be, in order that we, the layman in the pew, might be the men that you want us to be. And I thank you for men whose hearts are attuned to you and men who are paying the price to do the ministry. And I would ask, Father, that your good hand might rest upon each one of them here, and that they might know in their own experience that in the tough times underneath are your everlasting arms. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, but that you will continue to whittle and mold and burnish and polish and bake on us until we become the vessels that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake. Amen.